tonight we are in Acts chapter 14, and let's pray and then we'll dive into this. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord, as we were singing that you are the one that fights our battles, that you're the one who is with us even in the midst of every storm that we might find ourselves in. God, I pray tonight that your word would go forth from this place in power and through the ministry of your Spirit, that you would give insight and application. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would minister tonight in that way like only he can. And so, God, we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you had a bad day today? Show hands if you had a bad day. How many of you have had a bad day this week? Okay, all right, a lot of you. Well, Paul had his share of bad days as well. We're going to see one tonight. But I came across a little thing today that was called The Diary of a Bad Day, and this is how it went. Your horn goes off accidentally and remains stuck as you follow a group of Hell's Angels on the freeway. That would be a bad day. Your birthday cake collapses from the weight of the candles. You call the suicide prevention and they put you on hold. That would be a bad day. You wake up to discover that your waterbed broke and then you realize that you don't have a waterbed. Well, Paul the Apostle had his share of bad days, but as we'll see tonight, sometimes the best things can come out of the worst days. The title of the message tonight is Lessons in the Face of Affliction, and we're going to see some lessons as we make our way through this chapter this evening. Now, the last time we left Barnabas and Paul, it was at the start of their first missionary journey, and their first stop was in a city called Antioch of Pisidia. And there was a mixed reaction there to their message. There were some Jews who were converted. There was a larger group of Gentiles that were converted. But then they were ran out of town by a group of Orthodox Jews that didn't like that they were preaching and talking about this Jesus. In fact, look back in chapter 13, verse 50, just to give us some context. It said, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Note that. They were expelled from the region. Anybody here get expelled from high school or junior high? Anybody? A few of you? Okay. My dad, some of you know my dad. My dad was like expelled from like four different schools. And it's funny, he was expelled, never took a book home, always got straight A's. Go figure that out. But when he talks about all these schools that he got expelled from, because he was just a hoodlum growing up, he always does it laughing, like it just meant, hey, I just had more time to goof around, you know? And so he always kind of looked at it as a good thing to get expelled. But note this, the word expelled here, if you want to make a little note in your Bible, it means driven out with a degree of violence. This isn't the principal telling you, hey, you're not welcome anymore, you know, hit the road. They were driven out with extreme violence. So this is Paul's first missionary journey. This is how it starts. And when you see how his, you know, first missionary journey starts, you wonder, I mean, I'm kind of surprised that there was a second or a third, because it really, really started rough. And we're going to see it gets even more rough as we go on tonight. We're going to pick up here in chapter 14. It says, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews." That was their routine. They always went to the Jews first. If the Jews heard their message, great, but most of the time they didn't, or only a few of them did. So then they would take Jesus to the Gentiles. And so it says, "They went to the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against them. And therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Note that. Paul and Barnabas come to Iconium and they're preaching. And a great multitude of both Jews and Greeks believed. But once again, we see this pattern of the unbelieving Jews. They stir up the Gentiles and they poison their minds against their brethren, against Paul and Barnabas. And so here we go again. There's more hostility. And what we see next, though, is probably not what we would expect. Notice verse 3 again. It says, therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace. They stayed there a long time. I like that. You know, it was the economist John Kenneth Gilrath. He tells the story, this story in his autobiography, A Life in Our Times. He said, it had been a weary day. And so I asked Emily Watson, our housekeeper, to hold all calls while I had a nap. Well, shortly after that, the phone rang, and it was Lyndon Johnson calling from the White House. And he said, get me Ken Galbraith. This is Lyndon Johnson. To which Emily Watson replied, he's sleeping, Mr. President, and he said not to disturb him. And the president said, well, wake him up. I want to talk to him. No, Mr. President, I work for him, not for you. And she hung up the phone. Now, Ken says, when I called the president back, he could scarcely control his pleasure and said, tell that woman I want her here at the White House. Well, you know, Paul, in the same way, was not deterred. He wasn't deterred or intimidated by the negative public opinion against him because he knew who he worked for. And you know what? That's always a huge thing for all of us to understand. Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And all of us coming to that place, no matter what it is that we're doing, of recognizing, hey, I work for Jesus. I'm doing this for Jesus. He's the one. I love that idea of I'm doing what I do for an audience of one. That was Paul. And so it says there, he stayed there a long time. Because Paul knew who he worked for. He stayed there a long time and continued to speak boldly. And here's the first lesson that we see. Lesson number one, boldness is needed in the face of adversity. Boldness is what enables believers to persist in the face of opposition. And Paul was a man on the move, but he was not a man who was easily moved when things became difficult. I think it's Mark Batterson who has this sign either in his office. He's a New York Times bestselling author and a pastor up in the D.C. area, Washington, D.C. But he has, I think it's him, that has this sign that says, it's always too soon to quit. You know, that's true. It's always too soon to quit. You know, this was the memo from the testing director of MGM shortly after Fred Astaire had his first screen test. It read in this way. He can act, slightly bald, and he can dance a little. That's what they said about Fred Astaire. Here's what was said by an older, quote-unquote, expert about a younger football coach. He possesses minimal football knowledge, lacks motivation. He was talking about Vince Lombardi, who became like one of the greatest coaches of all time. You know, Walt Disney was fired by a newspaper editor for lack of ideas. Can you imagine that? And Thomas Edison's teachers, they gave up on him. They said that he's too stupid to do anything. That was their evaluation of him. And before he succeeded, Henry Ford failed and went broke 5 times. It's always too soon to quit. And the Lord doesn't want us to quit. It was an old seaman who said, in a fierce storm, we can do but one thing. There's only one way to survive. We must put the ship in a certain position and keep it there. We stay the course. We stay the course. As believers, when we resist the temptation to quit or to run, we give God an opportunity to work. And notice in verse 3 that it says that Paul's boldness was accompanied by God's power, that there were signs and wonders and miracles that accompanied the word, and it brought validity to Paul's ministry. And this is number 2, the lesson that we see here is that God meets our boldness with his power. He meets our boldness with his power. Notice verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews, and part with the apostles. Now note that just for a moment. Some of you might, read that word apostle and go, wait a second. Didn't we read clear back in the book of Acts when they were, after Judas had hung himself and they decided to pick, the 12th disciple. And remember, they ended up settling on a guy named Matthias. And there was a criteria that they had to have been with Jesus and heard him teach saw his crucifixion and his resurrection. And that was the criteria that was laid out for apostles. And people ask sometimes today, are there apostles still today? And the answer to that question is yes and no. No, in the sense that there are not apostles in the sense of the original 12. The original 12 hold a special place in Scripture. But the word apostle means sent one. It means messenger. It means one that is sent out. And so really a missionary, when we were seeing tonight the video from Lauren Combs, and we sent Lauren and Gina from here over to, first it was to Hungary. They became apostles, missionaries, messengers, sent ones to Hungary. Well, Paul and Barnabas have been sent out. If you were with us last week, the elders in the church of Antioch, they had gathered together and they were praying and fasting, and the Lord spoke to them. And they sent out Paul and Barnabas. And they were sent out as missionaries. They were sent out ones. That's what an apostle is. And so that's why we read here this word several times in this chapter that these guys are called apostles. And there's several others in the Bible called apostles, in that secondary sense that they're missionaries, sent out ones. Verse 5, and when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe and cities of Lyconium and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. Now this is lesson number 3. Discernment is also needed in the face of adversity. When they hear of the plot to stone them and abuse them, they fled. Now, some would say, well, are they being chickens here? No, they're being smart. They're being discerning. You can be bold and foolish. You can jump off a cliff into shallow water. And some of your friends might be, oh, wow, that was so brave. It was also so stupid as you broke your neck, If it's a big day out at the harbor, and, Oceanside Harbor is a great surfing spot, but on a big day, if you don't know how to surf, that's not bold. That's dumb to paddle out and try to take on the surf there. These guys were not being chicken, they were being wise. They were bold, but also prudent. They were wise. Jesus even said, if you are persecuted in this city, flee to the next. So don't be persecuted and die unnecessarily. And so they didn't. They stayed for a long time, but when it got to the point where their life was in danger, they moved on and they head for Lystra. Now, Caesar Augustus made Lystra a Roman colony in 6 BC, establishing it as the easternmost part of the fortified cities of the region of Galatia. But Lystra was sort of a frontier outpost. If you remember the westerns, that you used to watch, and they'd have the frontier outpost. That was kind of what Lystra was. It was sort of Hicksville. The people there were kind of backwards. They were kind of uneducated. There was no synagogue there. And so there wasn't a big Jewish population, or at least there wasn't a motivated Jewish population, because you only needed 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. But there's no synagogue in Lystra. And unfortunately, in Lystra, Paul and Barnabas are going to experience some of the same treatment. This little saga is just going to continue. But what we're going to see here is what would really, we might say, was Paul's worst day produces his biggest blessing. Let's pick it up in verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking. And Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now that's a good start, right? He comes to Lystra, sees a guy who's crippled, and he ends up healing him. Note the phrase, though, Paul observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed. This is an interesting statement, because what it reveals for us is we see the gift of faith, the gift of discernment, and the gift of healing all being used in this same story. The man had faith. Paul had discernment, that somehow he discerned this man's faith. He was discerning that, hey, this guy wants to be healed. He has faith to be healed. And then Paul also had faith in exercising this gift of healing. And that's how the Holy Spirit works. You know, there are times when people will ask me to, you know, pray for them for a healing. And it's interesting, because there are times when I just know, I just have a sense, you know, discernment from the Holy Spirit that God's going to heal them. And I pray with a boldness that God just touches them and heals them. And he does. It's amazing. It's incredible. But there are other times where people will ask you, "Hey, Pastor Rob, can you pray for me, you know, that God might heal me of this?" And I don't have that gift of faith. Now, I still pray with a boldness. But I pray in hope. I know that God can heal them, and I'm hoping that he wants to heal them, but there's not that faith that, hey, you know, God wants to touch this person. So here's a great picture of the gift of faith, the gift of discernment, and the gift of healing all in operation. We continue, verse 11. Now, when the people saw that what Paul had done, They raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Now, why would they do that? Why would they react in this way? Well, a little history will help. The people of Lystra had a legend that once Zeus and Hermes had visited their city, their little town, disguised as mere mortals. Now, Zeus was the chief among the gods, the Greek gods, and Hermes was his messenger. And the legend stated that when Zeus and Hermes showed up disguised as mere men, no one gave them any hospitality except for this one older couple. And in their anger at the people for not showing them hospitality, the legend went that Zeus and Hermes wiped out the whole city except for this old couple. Now, this may explain why the people of Lystra were so quick to honor Paul and Barnabas in this way. They didn't want to make the same mistake again. They didn't want, in their minds, history to repeat itself. So they're like, "This must be our second chance. Zeus and Hermes are here." Now, since Paul was the speaker, they looked at him as Hermes, who was the messenger. And since Barnabas kind of had an air of authority about him, that he was Zeus. And so they intended to show their appreciation by worshiping them and offering sacrifice to them. But notice verse 14. But when the apostles, there it is again, Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men, the same nature as you. Hey, look, we're just like you guys. Don't worship us." And here's the third lesson we see in this, that humility is needed in the face of praise. Humility is needed in the face of praise. You see, there might have been a temptation for some to kind of think, you know what, let's just go with this a little while, you know? This is kind of nice, you know? They want to worship us instead of kill us, you know? Let's just kind of milk this. There would have maybe been that temptation to do that. And, you know, one of Satan's tactics is I think here, that he's involved in this, that, you know, persecution wasn't stopping these guys. So let's try flattery. Let's, you know, declare them to be gods. It was Pastor Chuck who said this once. I think the greatest danger of the ministry is not when you're under severe persecution, but when God has used your life, you're highly effective, and everybody begins to speak well of you, begins to praise you, begins to declare with what a marvelous person in all you are. That is when you are facing there the gravest danger of your ministry. Because if you accept that praise, you will soon find yourself sitting on the shelf. It's so true. When God is using you, Satan likes to whisper in your ear, "You're the man. You're the woman. Man, you're so awesome. You're so special. Don't believe it." We read in the Bible, God used a donkey, and if he can use a donkey, he can use you, okay? Don't believe it. There's nothing special about us, but there's a lot special about our great God, and he loves to use the foolish things of this world, Paul said, to confound the wise. The Bible tells us pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So Paul and Barnabas, they don't fall for this. They tear their clothes and they cry out, "Hey, we're men just like you." And verse 14 again, notice it says, "And when Paul and Barnabas heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made heaven and the earth and the sea, and all that is in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. I want you to notice Paul's approach here. In talking to them, when addressing people like this, people who were, you know, not familiar with God's word, he doesn't begin with the Bible. Now, when he's in the synagogue, he begins with the Bible, because they're familiar with the Bible. The Jews were familiar with the ancient Old Testament scrolls. So that's where he would begin. But these unbelievers, they're pagan worshipers. They're worshipers of the Greek gods. And so he doesn't begin with the Bible. He begins generally with creation, talking about the God who has made the heavens and made the earth and made the sea and made all of these cool things. And he's the one who has made us. Now, why is that important to note? I think it's important to note because if you go up to an unbeliever and says, "You know, the Bible says," sometimes they'll say, "I don't believe in the Bible. Who cares?" So sometimes we need a different approach. We have to start in a different place. Now, we want to get to the Word. We want to get to Jesus. We want to get to the gospel. But sometimes to be able to begin the conversation, you got to begin at a more common ground. In fact, we see Jesus did this as well. With the scribes and the Pharisees, he would say, "Have you not read? Don't you know that it's written?" But remember when he was in John chapter 4 in the city of Samaria, he's talking to a woman by a well. His approach there was very different. He's speaking to a woman there. He asked her for a drink. And he's speaking to this woman who had tried to fill the spiritual thirst in her life with a series of relationships with men. And it didn't fulfill them. Those relationships didn't fulfill her. And so Jesus says to her, you know, if you drink the water, this water, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink the water that I give you, you will never thirst again. And by saying that, he got her attention because she was thirsty, spiritually wise. Spiritually, she was thirsty. And so he begins with her need, not the Bible. And it leads to her hearing him share who he was and why he came, and she gets saved. So it's important to know our audience, to know who we're talking to. And this is a good example. Paul was very good at doing this. So Paul and Barnabas were barely able, though, to calm the crowd that day. And what happens next will show you just how fickle people can be. One moment they're like, let's worship. This is Zeus and Hermes. Verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Imagine that. Now we can read that. But let's think about that. In fact, I'm going to have Mike come up here in just a moment. We're going to illustrate stoning tonight on the stage. Just kidding. I mean, think about this. They take rocks and they pelt you with them until you die. Think Paul was bruised? Absolutely. Think he was bleeding? Most definitely. And these like weren't little pebbles. And these weren't like smooth stones, most likely, either. You come to Israel with us. We're going in October. Some of you are coming. The rest of you, maybe in 2020. But you'll see rocks over there. They're rough. They're jagged. And they're picking up rocks and they're throwing them at Paul. They drag him outside the city and they're pelting him, his body bruised and bleeding, and he's unconscious. They think he's dead. This is by far Paul's worst day. The Jews from Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia, not Antioch. Remember, there was two. This is the one that he went to, we noticed last time. And they get this crowd together. They stone Paul. And many commentators believe that Paul actually died in this moment. That he was literally dead. They definitely think he's dead. And they leave him there. Looks like he stopped breathing. And many scholars believe that this is when Paul had his vision of heaven that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll read it to you from the New Living Translation. Paul writes this, "I will reluctantly tell about visions and revelations from the Lord. I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago." Now check this out, the way he describes this. "Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. Only God knows. Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or outside of my body, but I do know that I was caught up to paradise and heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words, things no human is allowed to tell." Paul, many believe that this is when that happened. Paul left for dead, presumably dead, caught up in this vision in heaven, and he hears things. And so the hostile people that stoned him, they leave. They think he's dead. Verse 20 says, notice, "However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up." He's alive. Imagine that. How crazy that must have been. Suddenly Paul wakes up, and notice what it says, "And he went into the city." You think it would read that He rose up and hightailed it out of there. But Paul gets up and goes right back into the city. Right back amongst the people that just did this to him. Now here's why I say that this being Paul's worst day, his greatest affliction, turned out to be one of Paul's greatest blessings. You know who lived in Lystra? In Lystra, there was a young man by the name of Timothy. And his mom and his grandmother were devout followers of Jehovah, of Judaism. His father was a pagan. He was a Greek and didn't follow Jehovah. But we'll learn in Acts chapter 16 that Timothy and his mom and his grandmother all became disciples of Jesus. And most scholars believe that their conversion was connected to this event. That they heard Paul preach, they watched him get stoned, they saw that he was dead, and then they saw him brought back to life again, and they believed. And Timothy would become known as Paul's son in the faith. In fact, Timothy would become his most trusted companion and ministry partner. You know, I mentioned that Paul moved around a lot, and he did. He was a church planter, but there was one place that he stayed a little bit longer. Longer than any place that he had ever went to, any church that he had planted, and that was in Ephesus. Paul stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. For 3 years, he pastored that church. It was his longest stay. And he thought, when it came to the point when God was moving him on and saying, okay, it's time to leave now, it's time to go, you know, to the next place, Paul thought, who can I leave this church? Who can I leave the believers in Ephesus that he no doubt had grown really, really fond of? Who can I leave them to? Timothy was that man. And Paul would describe him in this way, that no one was as like-hearted or like-minded in the faith who will care for your souls the way that I do. That's how he saw Timothy. Timothy was born out of Paul's greatest pain. His greatest affliction, his worst day produced his greatest blessing. And this is lesson number five. Affliction has a way of birthing blessing. You ladies know this who are moms. You've experienced this already. It happened in childbirth. That was great affliction for most of you. I hear every now and then ladies that just kind of, you know, a few minutes they pop the baby out. But most ladies go through some pretty intense labor. And in that time, you lose your mind, right? You look at your husband and say things like, I hate you, you know? You're never going to touch me again. There's great affliction. In the midst of that, childbirth is difficult and hard. But as soon as that baby comes out, it's like, wow, that was worth it. Wow, look, it's so amazing. Wow. What a blessing from God. And that's how the blessing is that comes out of our affliction. Paul's affliction resulted in the spiritual birth of Timothy, his son in the faith. We'll see more about that when we get to chapter 16. Notice it says, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now note that. Here we see that they've gone to each one of these places, and in each one of these places, there have been people that have got saved. So now they're going back. They're going back to check on them. They're going back to disciple them. They're going back to encourage them. And what we read here in verse 22 is really a good little description, I think, of what discipleship should consist of. Notice it says that they were strengthening the souls. Strengthening them. That's the idea of helping them get grounded. It's helping them have a good foundation so that they're not tossed to and fro by the various winds of doctrine. In fact, keep your place here and turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, a few books to your right. verse 10, we read this. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he himself gave some, speaking of Jesus, to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, notice this, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. That means it's God's plan. He wants to say, hey, we're all his servants. We're all in the ministry. Ministry isn't just pastors. It's the body of Christ. And the goal of discipleship is to equip us to minister. And then notice this, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edifying means the building up till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, that's complete, mature is the idea, man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we're growing into Christ. We're growing into Jesus, who's called the head of the church. And we're growing into, if you would, our head. It's just like a little baby. You know, a lot of times you see little kids and they've got this big head and this little body, and then they need to grow into the head. That's what God's wanting us to do. We grow into the head, who is Christ. And then he says this, verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. This is what Paul's talking about. This is, you know, turn back to Acts there, chapter 14. Strengthening the souls is helping them to become mature, gain their foundation so that they're not tossed to and fro by the various winds of doctrine and guys that would come with their false teachings. Notice also, he says, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Note that. You see, for every single follower of Jesus Christ, there comes a point in our walk with Jesus, after we first get saved, there comes a point where the newness sort of wears off. And there's this tendency to kind of get lazy, this tendency to kind of get complacent. You know, we've heard, you know, so many times now that Jesus loves us and he died on the cross for us, and it just doesn't impact our heart like it did the first time. And there's that tendency to kind of get complacent. And we need to be exhorted to continue to grow, to continue to expand our faith. Peter would write in his letter, that we're to add to our faith. He's not saying that we're to take something from outside of our faith, outside of Jesus, and add to our faith. But the implication in that verse is that Jesus has given us everything that we need, and it's all available to us, but we need to add to it. That's the idea. Exhorting them to continue in the faith, to not get lazy, to not get complacent, but to keep going for it, to keep pressing. And we all need that, but that's what discipleship is. We're strengthening people in their foundation. We're exhorting them to keep going. And then notice this reminder that tribulation is a part of the Christian life. You know, oftentimes when you're first saved, not with everybody, but with a lot of people, the Lord will put kind of a hedge around them. And it's almost like he keeps the devil just sort of from hassling them for a few weeks or a few months. This helps them kind of get going. But then all of a sudden, he sort of will lift that hedge and that attack comes. Or he lifts that hedge and suddenly we just start experiencing some of the tribulations of life. And Paul was coming and reminding them that, hey, tribulation is a part of the Christian life, that it's we must do many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And that's something that Christians need to be reminded of. It's something that, and maybe you experience this. I've talked to, you know, people who get saved, and after a few weeks or a few months, suddenly they start, you know, it's almost like their life is harder in being a Christian because they experience, you know, their friends abandoning them, their family doesn't understand them, people at work want nothing to do with them, and then they're experiencing spiritual attack and because the devil doesn't want to see them grow, and they're not understanding that. But that's a part of it. And we need to be reminded of that. Through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of God. But Jesus said, you know, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so we trust in him. We cling to him. And we need to be reminded of our need to put on the armor of God. That we stand strong in the battle, but we stand strong in the Lord. Notice verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after that, they passed through Pisidia and they came to Pamphylia. And now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attila, and from there they sailed to Antioch. So now they're going back home. This is the city Antioch that they were from. It's where they had been commenced, it says here, to the grace of God for the work to which they had completed. And so it's the team coming home from the mission trip, and now they're going to give the mission report. They're going to share with the believers, hey, this is what God did. It's what we do when some team goes out and they come back and we have some of them share, hey, what did God do and what did he share and what did he teach you and this is what they're doing. Verse 27, now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. They share that, hey, God, he's doing a new thing. He opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. And they camped there for a long time. And we'll pick up the story next time and seeing where they go from here and what God does and what happens. But as we are closing tonight, maybe you are in the midst of some affliction. Maybe you're in the midst of some labor. Maybe you're in the midst of something going on in your life that is just really, really difficult, and you're wrestling with it, and your heart is just heavy because of it. I want to encourage you tonight that through this very trial, God might birth your greatest blessing. Through this very trial, God might birth your Timothy or your Timothyette. He might birth that thing that is going to be that great blessing to you. And so I want to encourage you tonight, and this is hard, but I'm going to have Pete come back out here, and I want to encourage you tonight, as Pete begins to just lead us in a couple of songs, I want to encourage you tonight in your heart and with the Lord to lean in to that affliction, to lean into it, knowing that, hey, I know who I work for. I know who I work for. I know who I belong to. I know who my God is. I know that he's a good, good father. He loves me. So if he's allowing this in my life, there's a reason and there's a purpose, and I'm believing what Paul wrote in Romans, that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And I'm going to lean into this because I'm believing that God's birthing a blessing. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for how greatly you love us. That in these times of affliction, you do birth blessings. So, Lord, right now, as we just take a few minutes here before we go on our way tonight, we want to bring our hearts before you as we sing a couple of songs. And, Lord, we want to lean into the affliction. We want to lean into the trial. Because in leaning into the trial, we recognize that really we're leaning into you. Because you've allowed it. And you're the God, you're the Father who loves us. That you're the one that we work for. You're the one that we belong to. You're the one that we serve. So Lord, tonight we lean into you. That you would have your way. That in the midst of the trial, that God, you would birth a blessing. We bring our hearts to you. As Pete leads us, begins to lead us in worship, and maybe you need some prayer tonight. There's some men and women up front here that are available to pray for you, and maybe you have a need. Maybe you're wrestling with that, and you just want to say, you know what, I want to do what Pastor Rob's saying, what we see happening in this story. I want to do that, but I need help. Let him pray for you. Let him lay hands on you tonight. Let's just bring our hearts to the Lord.